in the coming of Christ and the time leading up to his witnessing, his coming forth. I mean, however you want to phrase it, the start of his ministry. It is important for us to lay the foundation from the end of the Old Testament and this very short, honestly, if you go by just the amount of verses, scriptures that are out there, and how much, honestly, little that's covered of Jesus' life, really past 5 years old to 30 years old, roughly, plus or minus a couple of years, depending on how you count and where you categorize it. But it doesn't underlie the importance of this section of our scripture, because really it's laying the foundation of the coming of Christ, and we really kind of concentrated on that discussion last week on the baptism by John the Baptist and the fulfillment of promises and ultimately the fulfillment of prophecy. And this is really why the Old Testament is so important, is for the roughly 5,000 to 6,000 years leading up to the birth of Christ has all been the laying out of prophecy and who the coming of Christ was going to be, the Messiah was going to be, and all the characteristics and qualifications that individual was going to have, so that we clearly understood who the Messiah was. And Hunter dorked out a little bit a couple weeks ago when Kevin was gone talking about prophecies and different aspects of that. I find that interesting, but it's really not my bread and butter to really dissect the scripture that way. And so, but ultimately, that's kind of the summation. So I'm going to go over some scriptures again and just kind of each of our lessons and really concentrate on what we discussed about. And so let's go ahead and go to Luke 2. Verses 21 through 35. Luke 2. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time had come for the purification rites required by the laws of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting in the consultations of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went to the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the customs and laws required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen the salvation which you prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled in what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Simeon didn't know who Mary and Joseph and Jesus were. Right? He was a priest working in the high temple. They were there fulfilling Jewish law, right, that was required by Mosaic law, walked into the temple, and Simeon immediately declared, "Lord, you can dismiss me." And again, this isn't me here speaking the reality that Jesus is our Messiah. Like, this person is in the high temple, highly trained in Jewish law, practices it every single day, and clearly understands the ramifications of falsely declaring the Messiah. Right? He would be put to death. There's no question in his mind. He knows that reality. But he does not hesitate, but clearly declare Jesus is the Messiah. Period. In the middle of the temple. It is very clear, you know, as this child, like I said, and again, I don't know exactly the time frame for the process of circumcision. Sorry, little boys here and whatnot, but there's a lot of adults and parents who've had boys. But generally, it's done pretty soon, right? Because the longer you leave it, the more uncomfortable it is. So generally, circumcision is done fairly early on. So Jesus is an infant, itty bitty. You know, this was a big trek to go to Jerusalem, you know, for Mary and Joseph. So I'm sure it wasn't done immediately after, but it falls under that window prior to going to Egypt. But Jesus is just a baby. Like, it's not like he was 12 and he was making some pretty amazing points. He is purely there being a baby. like, you know what I mean? Like, so it wasn't like there was any massive indications. It wasn't like there were acts. Mary and Joseph didn't come down with angels over their shoulders. I'm pretty sure Joseph is a carpenter. Mary is 18 years old, right? I'm sure that they lived in Galilee, which, from what I understand in scripture, probably was a lot like Bayfield. It wasn't looked highly upon. It wasn't a metropolitan area. It wasn't considered an area of, like, you know, high event hold, right? And that's where they're from. And they're coming forth to the temple, to the big city, the holiest of places, step forth. They're probably just like, okay, cool. This is required by us. We know what was required by Mosaic law. We both are grouping the Levite family and the family of David, and we're going to adhere to it. But I don't know about you guys. When I travel, I'm excited to get back home, especially when going to the big city. And so, but they have this process happen. And what do Mary and Joseph do? They marvel at what is being said about their child. Mary and Joseph have already had angels come to them and tell them what's going to happen, who Jesus is, right? But those interactions in a roundabout way were in private. This is in front and in the middle of the temple. And I'm trying to, like a very public place, a very holy place for the Jewish people, you know, and being done by a high priest who does this for a living. Like, it was not lost on them what was happening in the presence of the Lord in his temple by one of his servants who was told that he won't die until he sees the Messiah. Now, they weren't aware of that, right? But that's the reality of the situation. And this is just one of the stories that needs to really sound within us when we read it, and don't skim over it, because I'll be honest, these first parts of the gospel I've skimmed over a lot, right? To get to baptism, trials in the desert, Sermon on the Mount, right? Like, let's get to the meat and potatoes. But, like, this, the rest of it doesn't matter if we don't understand who Jesus is. And from the time of conception, it had been proclaimed by the Lord and all of his servants that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's go ahead and jump to Matthew. Let me see. I'm sorry. I'm trying to make sure I hit the high parts of the waves of all the past 9 weeks. So the next part is, and I was listening to an interesting video/podcast on upholding and explaining to people the realities and the truths in the Gospels, right? And understanding who's wrote them is super important for us, and I'll be first one to admit that I struggle at times. I always assumed when I was younger and still struggle to remember that they're not written all by apostles, right? Each gospel was very specifically written to the audience it was trying to address. And That's important for us to understand, not only conceptually for when we're reading them, but also knowing who is writing them. And because Matthew very much is a Jew written for Jews, right? And he knows, grew up, and under, and but as you're getting to Luke is very much written more technical. There's some people that believe that he was a lot like myself, I guess, would be an engineer, you know, a well-trained individual, but he really is trying to concentrate in on the narrative for Gentiles, so they really get the full foundation of who Jesus is, because those individuals that he was trying to hit and address maybe didn't have the background that the Jewish people did in the scripture in the Old Testament. And so it is really important as we kind of go through that process and understanding who the authors are and who wrote each of the Gospels, it shouldn't be lost on the fact of they're all referencing the fulfillments of prophecies. Now, sometimes they're explained a little bit better than others, right? Depending on who the audience is in the Gospels. But that's every single time when they're talking about John the Baptist and what his purpose is, and his relationship to Jesus, and ultimately the birth of Jesus, are all the fulfillment of prophecies, as Hunter kind of has addressed, and we go through. So, sorry, I'm trying to... Luke 1. Let's go to Matthew 14, 22 through 33. Matthew 14, 22 through 33. Okay, Matthew 14, 22 through 33. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before the dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw that he was walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus said immediately to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it is you," Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he says. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out, caught his hand, and caught him. "You by little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down, and then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When he had crossed over the land at Gerasene, and when the men of the place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all of their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. This is a perfect example of the gospel truth, and on the surface, this is just an amazing act by Jesus, right? The walking on water. This, of course, is referenced, you know, in society by secular words as well, who reference Jesus and ultimately the act of him walking on water, right? But what truly is this scripture about? What happened immediately when the disciples, right, these are the disciples in a boat on the water, who saw saw a person, right, walking on water. Immediately assumed it was a ghost. That to me is not that unreasonable. People aren't supposed to walk on water. I guess in my head that would be a first, like, logical conclusion. Wait a second, maybe I'm seeing something, or it's something I don't want it to be, a ghost. But immediately Jesus calls out and clarifies that. And what do? They question him. If you are truly the Lord, then tell me to come and I will walk out to you. So as you quickly start dissecting this, this is not necessarily, yes, it is the, of course, the act of Jesus, right? Like the acts of but truly it is even the disciples and their lack of faith and trust in the Lord as their Savior and as the Messiah. And it's a narrative to us that nothing has changed. Instead of, like, just being in awe of Jesus walking on water, what is their first immediate response? Are you sure you're Jesus? Are you sure? How about you have me walk out on water? And then what did Peter do? He still had doubt. And what happened to him? Yeah, he started to sink, right? Because are you able to walk on water without Jesus? And what did Jesus do? And I pause here for a second before we respond, and I appreciate the... But at this point, all of us transition back into parent, we are not Jesus. Perfect examples yesterday, as I'm trying to parent my children's, and there's a lot of parents out here or have been parents. After you've asked your kids to do a couple things and you're giving them advice to alleviate difficulties, and they continue to not follow said advice, my response is, I told you so. And I'm being honest with you. And Jessica very clearly, on a regular basis, has to remind me that that's not the correct response. But that's not what Jesus does. Right? Hunter's snickering over here, they're having a moment. Because that's what I do. I get a little fed up with the lack of listening.
You said it wasn't the right response.
Well, apparently Jesus, you know, tells us to just reach that hand back out and lift him back up, right? Jesus didn't cross his arms and just, like, look at him as he was kind of drowning, which probably honestly would have been my response. Like, come on, Peter, like, what else do you need? What else do we need? How often, including myself, this week was one of them, did I struggle with my faith? It happened. I was stressed with work, stressed with some other things that are going on, and just kind of fed up. And instead of thanking the Lord for the blessings that I had, I complained about the blessings that I had. Because I am blessed. Does it mean it's going to be easy? No. Everybody who's told you that if you do X, Y, and Z, then everything's going to work out was lying to you. Period. Our faith is not about an easy life. It is a life of acceptance. And that even in a storm, as we're walking on water and we start to lose faith, if we look up and just ask for help, Jesus is there and he's still going to help us up. But don't come asking me for help, apparently, because I'll turn across my arms and kind of wag my finger at you. But that's not what our Savior does. And that's what this story is about, right? It's truly about a fulfillment of a promise, because through Mosaic law, the reality is, was anybody able to uphold the law? No. It was impossible. Except for one man. And when that one man showed up, he showed us how to do it and then was sacrificed for our sins. And only through him, by him, and with him are we able going to even measure up to the reality that we are not enough. Oh, please. Oh, bless you. Looking out for you, Kevin, over there. Let's go real quick and actually let me see how we want. Sorry, I'm trying to bounce around, but also get hit like high level. Who were Jesus' parents, right? And I say that like loosely, but let's go to Luke 1, 39 through 55. Luke 1. Again, Luke 1, 8, oh, sorry, 39 through 55. Actually, I'm going to go back a little bit because, wait, never mind. I'm going to go back to 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to hear to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled by his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be, but the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You've been found favor with God, and you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the Holy One will be born and will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her own age. And she, who was said unable to conceive, is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word be fulfilled. May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. So, if you go back a little bit further, there's a little bit more clarification that Mary is a descendant of the Levite clan. And if you go all the way back to the Old Testament, the Levites, right, were kind of a higher level tribe, you know, descendant of Noah, and ultimately a lot of them are in the upper echelon of society and are priests and Sadducees and so on and so on. So there's this very two-sided part of Mary. You have what I believe is the depicted version of Mary, the young woman, the virgin, who is very humble and very ready to take on this responsibility at a very young age, which is highly impressive. But you also have the other side where she comes from good pedigree, right? She has not been selected incorrectly. She is from a strong Jewish heritage. She knows what this is. It is not lost on her the importance of what she's being tasked to do. This isn't some young, absent-minded, where this whole process, as massive as it is lost on her. She would have been well-educated, well-prepped, and the fact that she was betrothed to Joseph of the descendant of David isn't by chances either. So, like, we have to be careful at times where, at least in my mind, where we kind of write off Mary in her that she's naive and that she's inexperienced and she's not well suited for that. This is very much not the case. The scripture depicts Mary as a very competent, strong, intelligent, and powerful woman who at the age of 18 has an angel come to her and go, by the way, you're going to have the Son of God. Her only question is, hey, I'm not an expert here, but I'm a virgin. How's that going to work? He said, don't worry about it, pretty much. It's going to happen because God keeps his word. And she says, I am the Lord's servant. She doesn't question what Joseph's going to do, how this is going to look to her betrothed husband. Doesn't question any other aspects of it, just the initial logistics of how this was going to happen. And so Joseph, you know, the selection of who Jesus' parents were was very deliberate, very intentional, and these are not afterthoughts within the scripture. These were people that the Lord knew Jesus needed to shape him in his early years to ultimately be as successful and strong as he is in later in life. And it's as us as parents and people who are going to be parents as one day to know the responsibility and the requirements that are required upon you when you bring a child into the world. And this is a great example of it. And something of, like I said, Mary, I feel like, doesn't necessarily get her fair shake at times. And the same thing goes for Joseph. Let's go to Matthew 1:18-25. Matthew 1:18-25. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they had came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, yet he did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son and will be given the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel Lord commanded him and took home Mary as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she had given birth to a son and gave him the name Jesus. So like Mary, I think Joseph doesn't get a fair shake. How is Joseph classified a lot of times? As a carpenter. And after that, I don't think he gets a lot of heed, you know, at least by secular nature or even the churches in the whole in the past, in my experience. But Joseph, like Mary, is from a lineage, you know, of high repute. He is a direct descendant of David. And this is important not only to fulfill the prophecy, as Hunter has pointed out in the past, but it also shows you where he's coming from. He is not, all the words that the angel said to him in this past scripture, he knows exactly what they mean. And Joseph does not shy away from this. If anything, as a father and as a husband, Joseph is an amazing example of what is required of you as a head of a household. Regardless of what you are asked to, or tasked to do, you do not shy away from it. He's been tasked to take a woman who is having a child by the Lord, who is going to be the Messiah. He doesn't question it. He doesn't do it. He does exactly what he's supposed to do. and then addition has the integrity to wait to consummate the marriage until after she had given birth to Jesus. It just shows you a man with high integrity, high purpose, and knows his roles and responsibility as a leader of that family and what he has asked for him to do. Furthermore, like in Western society, we have degraded the integrity that is honestly well classified as blue-collar work, right? We've been told for a couple decades now that you have to go off to college and do X, Y, and Z to be successful, and that's not the case. I know tons of carpenters, plumbers, electricians, diesel mechanics, you know, of people, farmers, ranchers, of these people that are highly successful, highly motivated, and have tons of purpose, and sometimes have significant compensation for their hard work. Sometimes it's not as a merit, right? I grew up in a farming community, and we actually, in Exeter, California, population of 8,000 people when I lived there, had more millionaires per capita than San Francisco. But I guarantee you most of those millionaires drove old beat-up Fords, and their millions of dollars were in land, crops, and farm equipment. So statistics don't always tell the full story, right? And I knew tons of those men, and still know quite a few of them and their sons and daughters who've continued the businesses. But even though they might be millionaires on paper, they're not living that lifestyle. And so, very much like Joseph, of being a carpenter, it doesn't say that he was destitute. It doesn't say that him and Mary struggled. As far as we know, he was the most successful carpenter in the Galilean area, and put up subdivisions and was a multi-millionaire. I don't know. But we have to be careful to write off who Joseph is because of his trade and maybe the lack of high narrative or high presence in the early portion of the Bible. Again, Joseph, just like Mary, was specifically chosen to fulfill a prophecy and a promise in addition to being the father and mother of Jesus. This is all a foundation and essential for us understanding truly the success that is Jesus. Because without a strong mother and father, do we ultimately have a successful child? We can. I'm not ever going to say that just because you didn't have amazing parents that you can be successful, but we as Christians need to know the requirements and obligations to successfully raise children. And we're going to mess it up. I mess it up all the time. I try my best to do my best, and I still stumble on a regular basis and lose my temper, fuss at my kids, and hold them to a level that's high, but sometimes I don't meet that same threshold. But what separates me is I have a guiding light and a guiding example that I can go back and reference in written word, and that's within this Bible. And Joseph is another example for me as a father and as a husband, as a man, to recognize and align myself and use as an archetype to move forward. Okay. Let's go Matthew 2, since we're right here, 2:1-29. And this is coming from the Seeking a King. I'm gonna try not to beat a dead horse. But this is where the Magi, and I'm trying to stay in scripture as much instead of me just talking, so that way it doesn't seem vapid and useless, because when you just stand up here and talk without the backing of scripture, in my opinion, it's a bit vapid and useless. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 1-23, I might not read the whole thing, but you'll get the point. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "For this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea are by no means least among the ruler of Judea, for out of you come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over a place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming up to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened up their treasures and presented the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So most scholarly theologians and people believe the Magi, of course, are from the Persian era. And if you don't know where the Persian era is, it's been in the news this past week. It's the area of Iran. So what I find interesting here, and just a little bit edification for timeline, Islam does not exist at this point. There's no Islamic people. Muhammad has not gone off and started his process, because all of that faith actually references and discusses the life of Jesus. So that whole portion of the world, that religion does not exist at this time frame. So that's important for us to understand as modern Christians, and understand that these people, because what do these Magi, right, who are able to travel with great wealth, you know, to through the country, reference? "For this is what the prophet has written." Why would somebody, right, who's from a different area, who is not a Jew, you know, right, just reference it in that terminology? And I think that just speaks very highly that whether they followed the Jewish faith or not, they highly respected the prophet of Elijah, right? And that's where this comes from. And sorry, Micah. And then they quickly reference by memory, they don't pull out a scroll, the prophet of Micah and what he had proclaimed about Bethlehem. And the other thing, like I said, we go into this, and but these people, right, saw the star and saw the importance of it, traveled a great distance from Persia, which, if you're unaware, roughly where Iran is located, it's about 800 miles by foot to get down to Jerusalem, and then another 50 miles to get to Bethlehem. So these people, it wasn't like me just walking to Durango, which I personally wouldn't really want to do, but if I had to, I could make it happen, right? There has to be very much a driven purpose for these people to make that type of trip across the Middle East, to travel that kind of distance and across that type of terrain, and to go and seek out this child. Because really, other than a star, did they know? Now, they knew Bethlehem, right? But they didn't know exactly where it was. It probably took some time, effort, and energy to go figure out where this child was at. And so it just shows you that these people were so driven to go worship the fulfillment of this prophecy and this promise that they were willing to commit not only quite a bit of wealth through the process of traveling, but also gifts, but also their time and their physical energy. Right? This is something that they felt an absolute drive to go do and to go see and to go acknowledge. And nowhere does it say that these people are Jews or believers or any of these things. These people from a different country, different region of the world, felt driven to go do that. Think about what's 800 miles away from here. Does anybody have any idea how far that is? Yeah, you're walking the far side of Oklahoma, almost to Texas if you go the southern route, right? You can almost get to Abilene. But would you want to do that, Kevin, on foot? No, I wouldn't either. Even horseback or any other bicycle or, you know, insert any other manpower/riding thing. Like, no, thank you. So imagine what kind of motivation you would need, boys, young boys, to go get and start walking and walk from here to essentially North Texas. What would push you to do that? No, and that's just something to think about, right? Like, you'd have to pay me a whole lot of money to go do that, right? A whole lot of money. Like, there would have to be a whole lot of compensation for me to go do this, right? Did these guys get compensated or given anything truly? Well, they did, but they weren't, right? They didn't get paid back for their time, energy, and effort, right? But they got to go see the Messiah. The other thing is that you got to look at these guys who were from a foreign land, right? They were ordered by King Herod to tell him where the Messiah was at, right? In this time and age, if you defied a given command from a king, you would be killed immediately. So these foreigners from a foreign land were instructed by the king who ruled over this area to do something, and they cognitively chose not to, with the consequence of death. They would rather die than go tell King Herod where Jesus had lived. It, again, speaks to the integrity and the importance of them understanding what they had just undertook and then what they were going to go do. All right, I'm gonna go and try, I'm way over time already, but let's go ahead real quick to Luke. Actually, no, I wanna do Matthew 3. 13 through 17. So this is John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. Sorry for jumping around. Then Jesus came to Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do not come to me. Do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. How many of us have like accomplished a task or done something that's kind of been a big deal and been a little bit disappointed with like the pomp and circumstance on the back end? I have, right? I've felt very, worked really hard to go do some things and usually ends up with a swift little pat in the back. And a thank you maybe, or a little certificate, or insert whatever it is, right? And I'm not trying to compare me completing college with Jesus getting baptized, but like, that's not what's going on. Imagine if you completed some task, like when you graduated high school, if all of a sudden the heavens opened up and a light came down upon you and words were spoken from heaven. Like, I feel pretty well acknowledged, right? If anybody was around me, I'm pretty sure they wouldn't question said accomplishment and what is about to come out of that individual, right? I think we, at times, forget to acknowledge these, what is it, four verses, and just what happened at this moment and what it was. And Kevin spoke about my glee, but it's more of a, like, a realization as I get excited as my kids accomplish certain tasks and do certain things and want to shower this level of praise on him, because that's what God is doing. God is seeing his Son, he is acknowledging his Son, and he knows what is to he is about to do and accomplish, and is excited, but at the same time it weighs heavy on his heart. Like, there we look at this from the perspective of John the Baptist and Jesus himself, but take another angle from God himself. And if you're old enough and lucky enough to be a parent, you will understand the moment that God is having at this moment, and that fulfillment that he is having, but at the same time, recognizing what is ahead. So on that note, I'm going to wrap this up in prayer real quickly, but we have books out there for the next section, and come prepared, come excited, because we're going to have some pretty good discussions here as we do the next 9 weeks. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to just recap the time that we spent in your Bible and reading your scripture to understand and hopefully open up our hearts and prepare ourselves when we step into the ministry of Jesus and the words that he's spoken, that we can truly grasp them, use them, and turn around and share them with the people around us in this community, that we can open up our hearts and open up the hearts of the people around us so they can understand the power of your salvation. Because ultimately, that's what it's all about. The recognition that we are not enough and that we need you. And through you and with you, salvation is available to us, but we are still not worthy. May we remember that when the opportunity arrives, that we stay humble and remind ourselves, regardless of the things that we have accomplished in this world, they do not matter. Because when it's at our core, none of us are worthy of the salvation that is promised to us through Jesus Christ, but it is available for us to take and just cherish and hold and open, and it by itself opens up the gates of heaven. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for everything in this family, this church family, the worship we're about to have, the message we're about to have. May it prepare our bodies, our souls, and everything around us to go forth in the week and do your work. Amen.